Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. As I said before, this is the good place to start a study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, because this is where we find the founding of the church. You know, before you can have a church, you have to have some Christians, don't you? That's what a church is, a collection of Christians. And by Christians, I mean people who have been visited by Christ in regeneration. People who were dead, but who have been made alive. Now, we're not talking about mere professors of Christ. We're not talking about nominal Christians, as if there was such a thing as nominal Christians. But we're talking about real, live Christians, born-again Christians, and we find the first signs of life in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. Remember that Christianity first appeared in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria, and it radiated outward from there. Judaism came to its natural conclusion with the advent of Christ. Remember that the law was added until the seed should come. That's Galatians 3:19. And when the seed came, that old Jewish law found its fulfillment in Christ. All the types gave way. That whole pre-Christ system of religion gave way. The nation which practiced that old religion gave way. There is a new religion in town now, and it is called Christianity. It is a post-Christ religion. It features the real substance of things. It features an inward reality as opposed to outward rituals. It features grace instead of law. It has a much better priest in Christ Jesus. It has a much better temple, by the way. Not a stone structure, but the body of Christ himself, you see. It has a much wider application in that the people of God are drawn from the whole world instead of one tiny strip of land. In every way, Christianity is better than Judaism. That was the message of Hebrews that we studied 4 years ago now. And it continues to be the message of the whole Bible. Now, in the early days, God gave to the Apostle Paul the ministry of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. I'm not sure that we can comprehend the enormity of that mission. Paul must have felt completely overwhelmed. How would he do it? How could one man win the world to Christ? Now, you have to remember that there were no telephones back then, no internet, no motorized vehicles. God handed Paul a pair of sandals and said, take the gospel to the whole world. Now, about 4 years ago, this church called me to be her pastor, and in effect, God said, Ron, here is your ministry. One little church of about 30 people, and I remember being terrified at the enormity of it all. But I can't imagine how Paul must have felt when God said, I'm calling you to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, you know the story. Paul and Barnabas left out from Antioch on their first missionary journey, and it was about 46 A.D. This was less than 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. And Paul and Barnabas made new converts and established churches everywhere that they went there in Asia Minor. And then they returned to Antioch and reported all that God had done. Now, when it came time to go out again, this time Paul took with him Silas. And they set out to revisit the churches. Now, what a grand time it must have been when Paul revisited the churches, confirming them in the faith and meeting once again these converts that he had made along the way. Well, on this second missionary journey, when Paul got to Derbe and Lystra, the church members there told him very good things about a young man in the church. His name was Timothy, and Paul met Timothy there at Lystra. Now, Paul must have also been impressed with Timothy because Paul asked Timothy to go with him on the rest of his mission trip. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy went on together through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia. Now, Paul wanted to go on and preach the gospel in Asia. Do you remember that from the book of Acts? But the Holy Spirit in Acts 16:6 said, no, don't go to Asia. Well, then Paul still wanted to make a right turn and go to Bithynia. But in Acts 16:7, the Holy Spirit said once again, no, don't go to Bithynia. I want you to notice that even the Apostle Paul did not know all things, did he? The Apostle Paul had to wait on the Lord for his instructions, just like you and I do. The Apostle Paul had his own ideas, but the Holy Spirit had other ideas. And so it is with men. The mind of man says, I will go here, but the Holy Spirit says, no, you will go there. It says in Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directeth his steps, you see. I hope you also have found that to be true. I hope you found that to be true in your life. In fact, I know you have. I hope you can look back and see how you would have done this, but the Lord had you do that. Your life could have gone one way, but the Lord brought you another way. And we find that this was true in the life of the Apostle Paul. I want you to notice the sovereignty of God in salvation here. God could have sent Paul into Asia with the gospel. The Chinese could have been the first fruits of the gospel. Thailand, where we have missionaries here, could have been a great center for Christianity. Japan could have had the gospel first thing. But instead, God gave Paul a vision and told him to go west into Macedonia. You see, the Bible says in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Why didn't God send Paul into Asia? We don't know. All we can say is that salvation is of the Lord. Why didn't God have more than one apostle to the Gentiles so that he could send one east and one west? We don't know. All we can say is that God sent an apostle one way and told him not to go the other. It says in Romans 9:16, the very next verse, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. To this day, China is blinded by the philosophies of Confucianism, Taoism, and Buddhism. These philosophies are not theistic, by the way. They're pantheistic. Only about 2 to 4% of the vast population of China is Christian. And this is mainly a result of recent missionary work. In the last couple hundred years, the gospel has gone a little bit into China. It is conceivable that if Paul had gone into Asia, that we would all be gathered around a big statue of Buddha here this morning, you see. Instead, we are gathered together in a little church house worshiping Christ. So God forbade Paul to go into Asia and turned him westward toward Macedonia. See how God dictates and controls the course of human history. God has decreed it. By his power and wisdom, he carries out his decree. So when God spoke to Paul in the vision, Paul and Silas and Timothy apparently canceled their plans to go into Asia and immediately headed for Macedonia. Now, the first city that they came to in Macedonia was Philippi. And this was where Paul founded the Philippian church. Now, we've already studied the book of Philippians, haven't we? That was recently. You might remember that Philippi was the place where Paul found Lydia out by the riverside, and Lydia and others were converted. Then the authorities arrested Paul and Silas and beat them and threw them into prison. But God caused a great earthquake which broke the stocks and opened up the prison doors. And the terrified jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And the jailer and his household were saved, and so a church was founded in Philippi. Now that brings us to our text for this morning, where Paul and Silas and Timothy moved on to the next city, which was Thessalonica. Now, I want to tell you just very, very briefly a little bit about Thessalonica here. It was about 100 miles southwest of Philippi. Now that seems like a short distance to us, but to them, 100 miles is a good distance when you're walking through on dusty trails. Takes you perhaps a few days to travel that distance. But Thessalonica was the most populous city in Macedonia. It was about 200,000 people that lived there. They were fairly wealthy. They had two big advantages there in Thessalonica. They were right on a great harbor there on the Aegean Sea to the south. And also, they were on a highway called the Egnatian Way. Anyone ever heard of the Egnatian Way? It was a road that went right through Thessalonica. The road went all the way to Rome to the west and all the way into Asia Minor on the east. And so Thessalonica was on the main thoroughfare that connected it to the whole world. So they had many advantages. It was formerly a Greek city, by the way, under Alexander the Great, but now it was a Roman city, a free Roman city under Roman law. It was a city, by the way, of mixed cultures. There were mostly Greeks in the city, but also Jews. Paganism and Judaism resided side by side in this city, and against this backdrop, Paul came in with the gospel. Now, I want us to take note of a couple things with regard to Paul's coming to Thessalonica. I want you to take a special note here that Paul went on with his work despite his ill treatment in Philippi. Now, you remember that Paul was beaten badly and bloodied in Philippi, thrown in the dungeon with his sores still bleeding. And they put him in stocks in the dungeon, and most of us would have quit the gospel ministry at that point, more than likely. We would have said, surely God is not in this. But not Paul. Paul was not ready to quit. Paul was not discouraged, but rather he pressed on to the next city, you see. When Paul came into Thessalonica, his wounds from Philippi were still fresh. His lacerated back reminded him of the hardships of gospel ministry. And yet Paul pushed on into Thessalonica, even more resolute in his mission and in his calling. Let me just say that it's not good to be easily discouraged in the gospel ministry. But it is good to have a firm sense of one's calling, to know that God has a purpose, and that no circumstances, no sufferings, no demonic forces can ultimately prevent you in that calling. Now, Paul was so convinced of the calling of God in his life that nothing could deter him from the next city. It says in 1 Thessalonians, you might want to flip to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 2:2 says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So did anything slow down Paul? No. He just moved to the next city. But then I would also have you notice that Paul merely passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Do you see that in verse 1? Acts 17, verse 1. Acts 17 and verse 1, we notice that Paul merely passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. And again, it's interesting to always note the sovereign moving of God. Amphipolis was a large city. It was about 33 miles south of Philippi. Apollonia was another large city, about 30 miles farther south. But Paul merely passed through these cities. No doubt Paul was under divine direction, and the Holy Spirit directed Paul to pass through these two cities and not to stay there. You know, the Bible teaches that the wind bloweth where it listeth, doesn't it? And that, of course, is referring to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit directs where we shall go. This teaches us that God is under no compulsion to send the gospel to any city. If God sends a preacher to one city, it is by sheer grace. Man is not entitled to the gospel. Now, the world thinks it is. It's not entitled. Man does not deserve the gospel. Fairness does not dictate that God must send the gospel. It is only by the grace of God that the gospel goes to any city at all. In the 2,000 years since Christ, there have been some nations that have enjoyed the great and glorious benefit of the gospel. I think we're one of them. And where the gospel has gone out, there has been life and enlightenment and a certain degree of moral decency. But there have been nations to whom the gospel has not gone out. And where the gospel has not gone, there is death and darkness and moral depravity such that you wouldn't believe it. God determines to whom the gospel shall go and where it shall go. And God told Paul to pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia on the way to Thessalonica. Why did God favor Thessalonica? All we can say is that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion. If the gospel has come to your city and if the gospel has come to your heart in power, then all you can do is drop to your knees and give thanks to a gracious God who has favored you over others for no reason whatsoever, except according to his own sovereign pleasure. Now, when he came into the city of Thessalonica, you will notice that Paul preached to the Jews first. Take a look at Acts 17:2. It says, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." There was a synagogue in Thessalonica where the Jews in the city met every Sabbath day, and Paul found his way to the synagogue first thing. Now, there were probably several reasons why Paul went to the synagogue first. First of all, in our text, it says that it was his custom to do it. You know, custom's not necessarily a bad thing. We learn from the way we do things, what things are profitable and what things are unprofitable. And it says that as was his custom, he went to the synagogue first. This was his normal way of doing it. Paul had found it to be a good way to gain a hearing in a new place, and so he would go to the synagogue. Now, the Jews typically would open the Old Testament scriptures, and they would have readings and comments on the scriptures. And this provided Paul with a perfect opportunity to preach Christ. Secondly, I believe that it was Christ's way. Christ told his disciples in Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come unto you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." It seems like the proper order was first the Jews and then the Gentiles, and Paul followed this order throughout his ministry. So Paul went into the synagogues and he proved from the scriptures that the Messiah would be a suffering kind of a Messiah, that he would die and that he would be raised from the dead. Now, this was not the kind of Messiah that was generally anticipated by the Jews. They anticipated a great conquering Messiah who would liberate them from Rome and who would be an earthly king. But Paul showed them the kind of Messiah that the Old Testament really predicted. Now, Paul may have opened to Genesis 3:15 and showed them that the Messiah would have his heel bruised. Everyone remembers that first prophecy there in Genesis 3:15. Paul may have opened to Isaiah 53 and shown them that the Messiah was to suffer and die and be raised again. And once Paul had proven that the scriptures predicted a suffering Savior, he then suggested that Jesus was that suffering Savior. Now, I want you to take a note here of the success of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. Take a look at verse 4. Acts 17, verse 4 says, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." Now, it seems here that Paul's preaching met with some success because some of the Jews believed. Notice what it says. It says some of them believed. It doesn't seem to be a great number, but at least some of the Jewish congregation there believed what he had to say. But among the Gentile proselytes, I take it, those that were in the synagogue proselyting into the Jewish faith, it says a great multitude of them believed. And then of the prominent women, I tried to look up several commentaries on that. Nobody seems to know who these prominent women were, but apparently women that were well known, not a few, it says, of them believed. So the church at Thessalonica was off to a fast start, you see. A few Jews, a great multitude of Gentiles, and many women believed the gospel. These first converts constituted the first Christian church in the city of Thessalonica. But I want you to notice also that the success of the gospel also comes with trouble. That's almost universally true. The more impact we're making for Christ, the more resistance that we will have normally. It says in Acts 17:5 through 9, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren in unto the rulers of the city, crying that these that have turned the whole world upside down are come here also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." Well, you see here that after about 3 weeks of reasoning with the Jews on Sabbath days there at Thessalonica, the uproar caused Paul and Silas to flee away at night to Berea. That's in verse 10. They were sent away. So here you have a good number of new Christians in Thessalonica starting a new church, but they are like a sheep without a shepherd, right? Paul has won them to the Lord and then had to flee out of town. Paul and Silas gone to another city and the church left alone among the wolves. Now, we're not aware that they had any pastor or any teachers, and they had to worship in secret to avoid persecution. And so, you know, Paul was worried about these new converts. After a short stay in Berea, Paul left for Athens. When the unbelieving Jews came down from Thessalonica to stir up trouble again. That's Acts 17, 13, and 14. So what do you think, let me just ask you the question, what do you think was Paul's first order of business for the Thessalonian church? Get a teacher or a pastor. It seems that it was to get a teacher or a pastor there, and so Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear..." Paul couldn't take it anymore, you see. Just can't take it anymore. "We thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." Now, Paul moved on soon from Athens to Corinth. And when he was in Corinth, he called Timothy to come back to be with him again in Corinth. So Timothy left Thessalonica and came to Corinth. And when Paul was in Corinth there with Timothy, he wrote a letter to the church in Thessalonica. And this is the letter that we will now be studying for the next several weeks. So I want for you to consider the occasion of the letter. Why did Paul write a letter to this church, this new church in Thessalonica? The book is clearly written to a group of very new believers who were quickly and suddenly left alone by the removal of Paul from the city. They were brought into the faith when they believed the gospel, and then immediately they were left alone in the midst of persecution. In short, they were defenseless sheep, without a shepherd and without instruction. And Paul wrote the letter to encourage them and then to instruct them in some of the basics of the faith. So let me just show you very briefly, first of all, that Paul wrote the letter to encourage them. So let's take a look at the encouragement of Paul. Remember that these new Christians are wondering what is going on. They are perhaps even wondering if they're saved, because everything seems to be against them. The city is in an uproar against them. They have no teacher. Paul has left them. And so here is the first thing that Paul tells them, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. What does he tell them in 1 Thessalonians 1:4? "I know that you are elect." I know that you are elect of God. Wow. How encouraging would that be, you see? The apostle Paul writes you a letter and tells you that he knows that you are elect of God. The only better assurance would be if Jesus appeared and put his arms around you and said, "You are mine elect." So one of the first things that we're going to talk about in this epistle is the election of God. It comes up in verse 4. What is it? Can we be assured of it? Can we see it in others? It seems that that's the case. It seems that we can see evidence of it, just as Paul saw evidence of it in these new Christians. Secondly, Paul encourages them by telling them that he has not abandoned them. They may have been thinking, Paul has left us alone. He came and secured our profession, converted us to Christ, and now he's gone. So Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 and 18, let's read that. He tells them that I have not abandoned you. He says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Something that Satan was doing was preventing Paul from going back, probably stirring up the persecution, is what he had in mind. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. Paul says, I really want to come, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So not only did Paul write this epistle to encourage them, but he also wrote it to encourage them that he was coming back to see them. Thirdly, Paul wrote this epistle to instruct them in holy living. And so we are going to see some practical instructions of Paul. Now, you have to remember that these people were drawn out of paganism, a godless type of existence, and Judaism, which was a ritualistic type of existence. And many new Christians wonder, how am I supposed to act? How am I supposed to behave as a Christian? You and I, most of us, take it for granted because we've been in church many years. We've heard these things over and over and over. But new Christians out of these kinds of backgrounds, they don't know how they're supposed to act. And so Paul covers some of the very basics of the Christian life. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. He says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. So you see, Paul is going to instruct them how to live the Christian life. First of all, take a look at chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, abstain from fornication. Now, that seems obvious, doesn't it? Abstain from fornication. But to people that have grown up in a culture of fornication, it's good to remind them that, no, the Christian life is not fornication. And so he tells these new Christians, both Greeks and Jews, abstain from fornication. And then the next verse, know how to live with your own spouse, you see. This is why God created marriage. This is why God created a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. So learn how to use your own vessel or spouse appropriately. Verse 9, chapter 4 and verse 9, love one another. Seems so obvious to us that this is one of our great duties, but to new Christians, they need to know that love is at the core of the Christian life. Love for one another and also love for those that are outside the faith, you see, the persecutors. How do we react to those that are persecuting us? So that's a good thing to know. Interestingly, in chapter 4 and verse 11, he tells them to study to be quiet. Interesting way to put it. Live in quietness and peace and orderliness, you see. That's so different than the way the world lives, isn't it? They live at a frantic pace, loud, bombastic, wanting their way in everything, but no, he says, study to be quiet, you see. And then he says in verse 11, work with your own hands. This probably means not to live off of others, but to engage in work and be industrious in providing for your own needs and the needs of others. So this letter is written to encourage them in the face of trouble and to instruct them in practical Christian living. But there is another major theme that runs through the epistles, this epistle. It is quite an exciting theme, by the way. It is information that is extremely encouraging to new Christians and for all Christians. And so we find that Paul assures them concerning the second coming of Christ. Now, the fact of the second coming of Christ is a great encouragement to persecuted Christians especially. And in this epistle, Paul seeks to assure them that Christ is coming back, that they will not participate in the wrath that will follow his return, and that there is no detriment to those who will die before his return. That's essentially what, in glancing at this, the three things that jump out about the instruction of his second coming. Now, I want to close this message this morning by reading the various verses in this epistle that relate to the second coming of Christ, and then we will discuss them when we come to them week by week in the text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in the very first chapter, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So there it says that we're waiting for his Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" You see. And then, of course, we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 5:10, and let me close by reading that to you, and then we'll study these things as we come to them. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, one thing that you're not going to find in 1 Thessalonians is a timeline or a date. You know, you're just not going to know. I can't pinpoint what year, what month, or day he's coming, and neither does anywhere else in the Bible tell us these things. But Paul says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Well, so you see, we've got quite a bit to study in terms of Paul's encouragements to the Thessalonian church and also his instructions. And some of this second coming doctrine. So we'll take a look at some of these things.